Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 9. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God, the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you.
Well, thanks, SJ, very much for reading. Let's keep that open, Isaiah 42. And this is often known as one of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a wonderful book, and we won't have a chance to cover everything as we look through it. But there are these four pillars that come towards the end of the book, these crucial parts of Isaiah as he unpacks really what his whole book, his whole prophecy is all about. I was walking down the street not so long ago, and I saw a person walking towards me, and they had about four or five wristbands on their wrist. You know the kind of charity wristbands? It's interesting, isn't it? If you walk down Core Market Street, you have to try to dodge, I think they're called the charity muggers, the chuggers. You know, they come at you and you can see them because they're wearing raincoats in different colours, but you have to try to sidestep them. Well, that's the game I play, at least, anyway. But it's funny, isn't it? Because, I mean, you always feel a bit conflicted, and they always have a good question for you, something like, have you got a moment for charity? I mean, it's the kind of question you can never answer, right? You know, no, I don't have a moment for you, but I do have a moment for charity. But we do care very much about charities at the moment. And as I saw this person walking towards me, I saw these charity wristbands on his wrist. And I looked at them, and I recognized, even from a distance, a few of them. There was one for Make Poverty History. There was a Fair Trade one. There was Save the Children. There was Live Strong, that's the Lance Armstrong charity that's fighting for a cure for cancer. And I thought, that really kind of sums up our generation. We are an idealistic generation, not in a bad way, please, I'm not criticizing it at all. We care about the wrongs in this world. We feel them very deeply. We have a profound sense in our guts that it's not meant to be this way, that life should and could be very different. Maybe you've seen it over the past week. You pick up the newspapers, you look on the news, and you see the tragedies in Syria, Hula, or previously in Homs. You see the marginalized being oppressed. It always seems to be the innocent, particularly in Hula, the women and the children who bear the brunt of a despotic regime. You don't have to wait too long before you see poverty in the third world, maybe actually close to home, maybe on the streets of Oxford. There's the kind of the injustice, if you like, that's out there, but sometimes we feel it closer to home as well, don't we? Behind the closed front door of our lives, maybe not other people know about it, or maybe just a select few know about it, but maybe we feel a sense of injustice with what's going on with our own families, or maybe a personal battle with acute anxiety or depression. And when that comes along, we have a profound sense of, it just shouldn't be this way. And I say we're an idealistic generation, but we're no more or less idealistic than every other generation that's preceded us, because as you scan the history of ideas, as you look around the different worldviews, as you see the previous generations that have come before us, every generation has had high hopes, high ideals, a deep longing that the world could and should be much better than it is. That was no less true for the people in Isaiah's day. In 587 BC, the Babylonian Empire, who had installed a vassal king, that's a puppet king, in Jerusalem, decided they'd finally had enough of this rebellious, tiny, rather pathetic nation of Israel, if they were honest. It would be a little bit similar to Israel, would be about the size of Wales, and Babylon, in terms of might and military power and prowess, would be similar to China today. So imagine if the full force of China decided that it wanted to obliterate whales, that it had enough with them. They didn't stand a chance. And they were brutal. For 30 months, they besieged the city. For 30 months, they besieged the city of Jerusalem. And they spared nobody. And when they had finally defeated Jerusalem, of course, the nation fell. And then they carted them off hundreds of miles into modern-day Iraq, into Babylon, where the Israelites had to deal with a loss of identity, had to deal with being firmly second, if not third or fourth class citizens, had to deal with enslavement, changing of names, all of the oppression that was heaped on them by the Babylonians. And as they sat there, as the Bible so vividly puts it, weeping by the rivers of Babylon, they were thinking the same things that you and I think when we switch on the news. It should not be this way. And it's into that context that Isaiah 42 is written. As Isaiah in chapter 40, he starts to, well, if I can put it this way, he starts to see a new dawn on the horizon in these dark and troubled times. He sees the first shafts of rays of sunlight as they come through and break through the gloom. And he starts to dream, as Isaiah says in chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people. God is going to come and he's going to comfort. But how is he going to do it? That's the big question. And we get the answer in Isaiah 42. Look at the way that 42 verse 1 starts. Hear is my servant. More literally, look at my servant. Behold my servant. There's a real force to it. Behold my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. What is God's great solution for the ills in the world? It's this person, this enigmatic figure in Isaiah, the servant. Three things that I'd like us to look at today as we try to understand what Isaiah is saying. And three ways that Isaiah wants us to look, to pay attention to the servant. He says, first of all, look at my servant's justice. Look at my servant's justice. Secondly, he says, look at my servant's character. And then thirdly, we're going to look at his covenant. Look at my servant's covenant. Look at my servant's justice. Look at his character. And look at his covenant. Let's start off with look at my servant's justice. Justice comes up many times in these verses. It's a big theme there. You see it. We had it in verse 1. He will bring justice. There we had it again at the end of verse 3. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. In verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice. The servant is God's agent of change. He's the one who's going to bring justice, this figure. But straight away, you're raising the question, well, who is this servant? Because in the Old Testament, the phrase the servant is used for many different figures. Moses is called a servant. David is called a servant. The nation of Israel is called a servant. And so if you read the commentators, they start debating who Isaiah meant by the servant. You know, I'm a rugby player, I get bashed on the head quite a few times, so it's always great when I get a simple answer. And the New Testament gives us a really simple answer. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ walks onto the stage of history, in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very early on, the first thing that he does pretty much is he gets baptized by John the Baptist. And all of these three gospel accounts record how as Jesus is coming up out of the water, a voice from heaven speaks as the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And it says these words, "This is my Son, whom I love," or more literally, "in whom is my delight. With him I am well pleased." Look at Isaiah 42 verse 1. Do you see what it says? "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom is my delight." Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the servant. He is the fulfillment of this great prophecy. And straight away here, we hit on a vein that's so important to, well, all cultures. We feel it deep in our guts. I love going to watch the films, and I'm a bit of a geek, a comic book geek, and I particularly like watching the kind of superhero films. So recently we have the Avengers film. Previously we had Captain America and Thor and all these ones. And there's always a common theme, which is one man, really, one man. It usually comes down to him. Who is going to sort out the world's wrongs? Now you must just say, oh, well, that's just kids' play, isn't it? Well, not just kids' play. Think of the great books, the ones that we enjoy, adults, be honest. Think of Lord of the Rings. The Return of the King. The book is all about, as the king comes, he's going to be the one that will sort out the world's wrongs. From the ashes a fire shall be woken, a light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed will be blades that was broken, the crownless again shall be king. Tolkien with his beautiful poetry. Talking about a king coming to sort out the world's wrongs. But it's not just the stories, is it? Remember back a few years ago, Barack Obama, when he was inaugurated as president? The furore that, you know, had whipped up around him was phenomenal, wasn't it? I mean, no man could have ever lived up to the expectations that were heaped on him. No surprise that people have been disappointed by his presidency, no matter how well he's done, and of course mistakes have been made. Because it was as if for one moment we all got caught up in the belief that maybe this guy, maybe he could be the one who could what? Well, who could bring justice to the world. And the great political leaders that we celebrate of the past, Martin Luther King Jr., JFK, maybe Maggie Thatcher, if that's a bit controversial, or, you know, maybe Neil Kinnock, if that's your cup of tea. But we think of that, and at their best, for a moment, they ignite that flame of hope in us that says, maybe this one could be the one. But you know how the narrative goes. They stay in office for a little bit too long, or rather we feel it's too long, because soon the flaws in their character and their policies start to show. We realize this isn't the one after all. It's as if we're always searching to find that one figure. And Isaiah says, here he is. Look at my servant. And look at the justice that he brings. Look at the justice he brings in verse 7. This is the type of justice this king will bring. He will open the eyes that are blind. He will free the captives from prison. He will release them from the dungeon, those who sit in darkness. Now, when we think of justice today, we've got a very different idea of justice to the Bible's word for justice, which is this well-known word, mishpat. It's the Bible's kind of well-known phrase for justice. When we think of justice, we think of primarily, you know, technical term, retributive justice or punitive justice. It's the naughty step, you know, it's the exclusion zone. I got this lovely text the other day from a good friend of mine, and I'm godfather to his first son, his second child. And he's about a year and a half coming up to the kind of terrible twos age. It was a brilliant text message. It was actually a little photo of my godson sitting on the naughty step with a massive grin on his face. And the text message read, "This evening's serial offender." Now, the thing is, my godson's too young to really realize that the naughty step is supposed to be a punishment. He thinks it's a game. How long can he sit on the naughty step for? And he's thrilled by this game, so he's very competitive like his dad. But we understand it, don't we? The idea of justice, so often for us, particularly in the UK, is about punishment. You know, the court, the hammer falls, the judge pronounces judgment, and it's about justice. But that's only one aspect. That's an important aspect of justice, according to the Bible. But it's only one aspect of the wider story. Because the Bible doesn't only see justice about punishing wrong, but it sees it about bringing right. It's not only about dealing with evil, it's also about bringing good. It's a much more kind of transformative, holistic notion of justice. And that's what we see in verse 7. Do you see how it's starting to change the world, this justice? Opening the eyes that are blind, freeing the captives from prison, releasing those from dungeon, those who sit in darkness. It's an amazing image, isn't it? Opening the eyes that are blind speaks of kind of personal healing. Healing on an individual level. A healing of our disabilities, a healing of our problems. Freeing the captives from prison speaks about a rolling back on man's inhumanity to fellow man. Social division gone. And releasing those from dungeon who sit in darkness. That darkness is the Bible's picture for the kind of pervasive fog that has descended on the world as a result of all the injustice that we experience. It's, if you like, the cosmic injustice there is in the world, the whole shebang, everything. And it's as if that fog will one day lift. And it's amazing in the New Testament. There's an amazing incident in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus, asked by some of the disciples of John the Baptist, just after John the Baptist has been put in prison, he's asked a very telling question. They come up to Jesus and they say, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Are you this figure, this great hope that humanity has been waiting for, or should we look for another?" And it's very telling, Jesus' answer. This is what he says. "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor." Do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying? He's saying, you want to know if I'm the guy? You want to know if I'm the servant figure? Look at what's going on around you. Someone has commented that when the Lord Jesus was with us on those few years of his ministry, when he was exercising it, there would have been empty hospitals. not a single sick person in the hostels. Why? Because when he came, he rolled back all of the injustice, everything that was wrong with the world. And for just a moment, humanity was able to dream again and think, this is what it could be like. This is what it should be like. This is what heaven will be like. But it was all too brief. But we saw the evidence in his life. He had the power to bring about this transformation, this change. And I wonder if you noticed the starting point for this justice. Did you notice the starting point for this justice? Because as the pebble of justice drops into the ocean of the world, it starts to cause ripples to go out in concentric circles. And where does it start? Look at verse 7 again. To open the eyes that are blind. That is the starting point. It starts personally, it goes out socially, and it ends up cosmically. It ripples out. But verse 7, opening the eyes that are blind, is not just talking about physical blindness. No, it's not just talking about physical blindness. This is talking about spiritual blindness. This phrase is used 11 times in Isaiah, and only one time here could it mean both. All of the other 10 times, and you can look it up afterwards, are pretty much exclusively used to talk about spiritual blindness. And if we're going to understand the way that God's justice works, we need to understand where it's all gone wrong. The Bible narrative is really clear. Spiritual blindness is the problem. That is, we start off in a loving relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. We know him, we love him, we're walking with him, we're in a relationship with him. He's sustaining us, and the world is good. There's nothing wrong in the world. And then we turn away from God. That is, we reject God. We want to be not have anything to do with him anymore. And as we do that, we become alienated from God. And that alienation, that separation from God, starts to profoundly affect us. First of all, we become, if I can put it like this, alienated from ourselves. We become divided up internally, no longer the people that we should be, no longer knowing how we should live, or no longer having the power to live that way. We become conflicted, our desires become disordered, we become alienated from ourselves. And modern man knows this massively, which is why psychology and psychiatry and psychoanalysis is such big business. We have a profound sense we're not the people we should be. But that alienation from ourselves starts to play out with the relationships of the people around us. As we become separated from ourselves and from God, we become separated from one another. We don't love each other as we should do. We don't care for each other as we should do. We exert our rights over their rights. And we come into conflict, and that's what happens socially, is social breakdown. But it comes from our spiritual breakdown. But it doesn't just stop there. Notice the ripples go out further. As there's social breakdown, there's cosmic breakdown. Breakdown in God's world. Environmental problems. Yes, our influence on the environment as human beings is that great that we really are responsible for the environmental problems. And we can't always see the exact causal link, but the Bible is clear. We're the problem. Our spiritual breakdown has caused all other breakdowns. And so if the pebble of God's justice is going to fall in the right place, it's got to get to the core. And the core is right within us. What does he say, verse 7? I will open the eyes that are blind. It's talking about spiritual transformation. And as that spiritual transformation comes, then the world starts to blossom and bud and flourish. And become the place that it could be, that it should be. Look at the servant's justice. And so you see the servant addresses the root cause, and in addressing this root cause of sin, spiritual separation from God, he starts to address all the other problems as well. And do you see, verse 4, how this justice extends to the very extremities of the earth? He will not falter, verse 4, or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. Look at the servant's justice. It's a wonderful justice. Secondly, look at the servant's character. Look down with me at verse 2. The servant's character. He will not shout or cry out. He will not raise his voice in the streets. And then this beautiful phrase, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his law, the islands will put their hope. We've been celebrating it today, haven't we? The Queen's Jubilee. And Nat mentioned it a bit before, and Pete mentioned it in his prayers. One of the things that marks the Queen out, and whether people are monarchists or Republicans, it's interesting, if you push them, pretty much, even the most staunch Republicans will admit they might not be pro-monarchy, but they do admire the Queen. And why is that? Well, the Queen exhibits a remarkable grace, doesn't she? In her service, her servant-heartedness, her humility. She doesn't lord it over her. Sometimes I think that maybe members of her family who remain anonymous, she would do well to remember how gentle she is and how little she uses her position to voice her particular agendas. She serves. She's humble. And we celebrate her for that. Because we have a sense deep down that this is the true character of a leader. And the Queen in that is, as a Christian, exhibiting the characteristics of the leader she follows, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get a beautiful picture of who he is. Did you see it? It's a wonderful phrase. He won't shout or cry out. He won't raise his voice. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He's wonderfully gentle, isn't he? He's merciful. He's forgiving. He knows exactly how to handle those who are the so-called bruised reeds. That means people who have been battered and buffeted by the difficulties of this world. And yet, so often, humanly speaking, when you come across someone who's humble and gracious and kind and merciful, well, very often, sadly, they're not very good at saying the hard truths. They're not so good when it comes to need to be strong in a fight. That's often when they shrink away. Or put it the converse way, when you come across someone who's impressive, who's strong, who knows, who's very directive in the moment of crisis, they're often the ones who will crush a bruised reed, who will snuff out the smoldering wick. Not the Lord Jesus. Did you notice? He won't break a bruised reed, but he will not falter or be discouraged. Unswerving. Unyielding. What you see in the Lord Jesus is you see a kind of a twin aspect of characteristics that you don't see very often in anyone else. And certainly in a way you never see it in this full manifestation in anyone else. He's beautiful because of the distribution of these qualities in his character. He's humble but bold. He's merciful and forgiving, but strong and courageous. And you see them perfectly uniting in the Lord Jesus. A 300-year-old theologian, he's not alive, like 300 years makes it sound like he's still alive, he's not, he died, called Jonathan Edwards in America, not the triple jumper either, I know I work for Christians in sport, but not the triple jumper, wrote a brilliant sermon and delivered a brilliant sermon which talks about this, and it's got a very pithy title, I think you'll agree. It was called The Admirable Conjunction of Diverse Excellencies. Imagine if you saw that on the preaching rota coming up. But he's got a wonderful bit where he unpacks these beautiful aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ's character. And this is what he writes. Let me read a bit of it to you. Christ, as he is God, is infinitely great. He is high above all. He is higher than the kings of the earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's higher than the heavens and higher than the highest angels of heaven. And yet, so great is his condescension. That means so great is his ability to step down from his throne. That he comes from heaven, not only to men, but even comes to the poor of the world. Not only to the poor, but to the beggars. And he comes to be their friend, but not only to be their friend, but also to unite their souls in spiritual marriage with him. And then he concludes, because Jesus is so great and yet so humble, this only serves to make him all the greater. His humility makes him the greatest we could ever imagine. Isn't that the case? The greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ is like, it's like a crown on his head, his humility as well. And that's what we see in the Queen, a small glimpse of that, but we see it perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does this mean for us? It means that he can perfectly wield the power that he has to change the world. You see, all regimes ultimately seem to be brought down by character flaws. It's been the big debate in politics of the last 5 years, hasn't it? Corrupt leaders, inauthentic leaders, dishonest leaders. And we have new hopes of the coalition, and the big problem that's going on at the moment is there seems to be partiality again. But every leadership is never going to be able to live up to this standard, because our characters aren't what they should be. But here's a leader with perfect power and a perfect character. And it's because of that that he exercised this perfect justice. You know, when you're dealing sometimes with someone who's struggling with maybe acute anxiety or depression, someone who feels crushed by the weight of this world, the problem is that there are so many different causes that could be underpinning it. It could be physical, it could be social, it could be circumstantial, it could be spiritual. And anyone who spends some time working and caring for people like that will tell you, if you give the wrong advice or the wrong medicine at the wrong point, you will crush them. If you say it's physical when it's not, when it's social, that will crush them. And yet, here's the Lord Jesus. He always knows the right medicine to give. He never prescribes the wrong medicine. Why do we know that? Well, because he never breaks the bruised reed. He never snuffs out the candle of hope in someone's life. Which is why the best thing we can be doing for someone who is battling through those difficulties is, yes, we need to be pointing them to professional help. But at the same time, the most significant thing, arguably, we can be doing is pointing them to the Lord Jesus. He's the one who knows how to pastor our souls. He never makes a mistake. He knows how to restore the bruised reed. He knows how to nurture that small flame of hope that still exists in someone when they're battling with doubts and difficulties. I don't know directly. Are you struggling with difficulties at the moment? Come to the Lord Jesus. Talk to him. Tell him about how you feel. He knows how to pastor your soul. He's never made a mistake with anyone previously. He won't make a mistake with you. He will be able to strengthen you so that you can be the reed that can be used again. He will be able to kindle that flame again so that it comes back into the full flame of faith. No matter how difficult it feels at the moment, he knows. He's the perfect shepherd of our soul. Come to him. And friends, if you're caring for someone, you don't know what to say to them and they're battling, the best thing you can do is pray with them and help them to talk to the Lord Jesus again. Show them his beauty. Care for them in that way. He's the one who restores people's souls. It means that, but it also means something else. Do you notice the Lord Jesus' determination to bring forth justice? Look at the end of verse 3. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. It's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ never stops fighting until the fight is done. No, he never stops fighting until the fight is done. I was reflecting on the last month, and I was reflecting on my battle with sin and how it's going, and I saw how up and down I am, how lacking in constancy, to be candid, I am. And I was looking at the Lord Jesus, and I was just thinking about his life, how he never stopped. How at the moment when all fell away, when the disciples wouldn't pray with him in the garden, he still kept going. He never stops fighting until the fight is done. Sometimes in our battle with sin, we convince ourselves that it's okay. Maybe we've been battling it for so long and it still persists, and we think, well, it's never going to go, so I'll just accommodate it. It's like the unwelcome guest at the dinner table. You don't want to be impolite and tell them that they're talking a little bit loudly and quiet them down, so you tolerate them. Sin can so often be the unwelcome guest of our lives, can't it? We don't really want it there, but we don't really want to fight it. We've tried and we've failed, so we kind of give up and make excuses. Well, it's just deeply ingrained. It's not going to go. At least I've got heaven to look forward to. The Lord Jesus never stops fighting until the fight is done. And you, friends, have his spirit inside you. I have his spirit inside me. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "You do not have a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love and self-control. Have you given up in the fight?" Oh, come on, don't stop fighting. Sin never sleeps. It never takes a rest. It's an enemy that will always go a 12th or a 13th or a 14th round. So don't make peace with it. Get up off the floor. Fight it. Don't stop fighting until the fight is done. And you can't do it in your strength. That's the point. But the Lord Jesus will empower you. He gives you his spirit. He will bring it about. Don't stop fighting until the fight is done. That's one of the implications, I think, his character means for us. Look at the servant's justice. Look at the servant's character. And lastly, and very briefly, look at the servant's covenant. Look at verse 6 with me. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." Easy to gloss over that phrase. Just pause for a moment. Read it again. "I will make you to be a covenant for the people." Notice the way it's put. Often when reading the Bible, it's the small things that are put in a way that would be slightly different to the way we might put it, which really makes the difference. Isaiah doesn't say, "I will make a covenant with the people." He doesn't even say, "I will make you as a mediator of the covenant to the people." No, he says very specifically, "I will make you a covenant to the people." He's saying the servant will be the covenant. We need to understand the way that covenants are made. You get some sheet of paper, or back then, a bit of papyrus, and you write down the terms of covenant on that papyrus. And then both parties, both groups in the covenant, ratify it either by making a mark or a signature, or with ancient treaties, sometimes by using blood. They mark the covenant to say they are both part of it. And here the servant is saying that the papyrus, the sheet of paper on which the covenant is written, is the servant. The servant is the covenant. He is the place where the two parties meet. He is the place where God chooses to meet with his people. The servant is the covenant. I was thinking of a number of wonderful hymns that make this point much better than I can put it. Here's one of them. My name on the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end will endure as long as the promise, the covenant, is given. More blessed but not more secure, the glorious spirits of heaven. My name on his hands, on his palms, my name imprinted on his heart. You know, in the Old Testament, the great high priest, as he went into God's presence symbolically in the holy place, had the 12 tribes of Israel written on his ephod, on his priestly garments. And so he would physically carry the names of the people of God into God's presence. What was happening on the cross? The Lord Jesus Christ was having our names written, if I can put it, in blood, on his hands, on his heart, at that moment, so that as he died and rose again and ascended to heaven, he carried our names into the presence of God. He is the covenant. He is the meeting point. We meet God through him. Or to put it another way, with justice, how can God, the perfectly just God, make us the unjust, those who are spiritually alienated from him? How can he make us right with him, but do it justly? How can he preserve justice, but still have a relationship with us? Well, it's as the just, the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent one, dies on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve. He forms the pact, the covenant. The covenant is ratified, is made right through his blood, so that now we can approach that throne. Look at the servant's justice. Isn't it amazing? Look at the servant's character. Isn't it beautiful? And look at the servant's covenant. Trust in him. Trust in him. Can I ask you generally, are you taking hold of that covenant? All that the Lord Jesus Christ has done is to make that covenant available for you. Are you approaching the throne of grace? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 urges us to approach the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Are you doing that? What a great privilege. Look at his justice, look at his character, and look at his covenant. So come to him, trust in him. And as we do that, verse 7 again, he will open the eyes that are blind, he will free the captives from prison, and he will release those who are in the dungeon of darkness, bringing light to his world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your justice. We praise you for this transformative justice, this justice that starts to change the world. And where your gospel is preached and where hearts are changed, we start to see the first glimpses of it now, and we'll see it fully and perfectly realized in heaven. Help us to wait for that justice, we pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your character. And as we see your character, we see our own weakness. And yet we praise you that you're the perfect King, the perfect leader. Help us to follow you. And would your character restore us if that's what we need? Would it challenge us if we've become complacent with sin? And Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for your covenant. And I pray that myself and for my friends here, that we would be trusting you, meeting you through your death, through your resurrection. We praise you for all these things in your name. Amen.